I got married a little over 5 years ago, and then about a year after that, we had our first baby, and when that happened, there was a fear that came into my mind, and caused me to lose sleep sometimes, and that fear was this: what if someone breaks into our apartment while we're sleeping? What would I do, and how would I know that that's happening if I'm asleep? How can I protect my family? And so I created scenarios in my mind and forced myself to try to think like the kid from Home Alone. And so, I'm thinking, all right, well, maybe I could put pointy things on the floor. And, you know, when the burglar comes in, he could, you know, hurt his feet. But it's like, wait a second, why would a burglar come in barefoot, right? So that's not going to work. And so I'm thinking, well, we lived in a one-bedroom apartment, and we needed an extra room, so I built a loft, and so we literally slept over our dining table. And so I'm thinking, okay, if the burglar comes in, he's not going to know that I'm standing above him, so I could jump on top of him, you know, karate chop him, and it's like, be the hero, you know? And guys, I got so anxious about this that I got to the point where I started checking to buy a hidden door, and I was thinking, man, ha, 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 you know, like, they're not going to find us now, you know, and I was so consumed with this that I thought, wait a second, I like to build things, I can build my own hidden door, and then I thought, oh, I could start a business of hidden doors, you know, and bring security to all the families of the earth, and then I had to come to the realization that my problem was mostly in my mind, and that I had to stop panicking about non-existent burglars who are trying to kidnap my babies. And that's what happened 5 years ago. But I say that to say this: people will go to the extreme to find a sense of security. People will go to the extreme to find a sense of security. Let me ask you this question. What do you think is the most repeated command in the Bible? What do you think? The most repeated command in the Bible? Obey God, okay. Do not fear. Do not fear. That's it. That's it. Good job. Do not fear. Do not fear. And what does that tell you about humanity? It tells you. What's that? We're weak. We fear. Yes. That we are anxious, nervous, fearful people. I read an account about sheep, and it said that a tiny bunny can, you know, jumping out of a bush can create a stampede of terrorized sheep running from their lives, you know? And I read that, and actually the account was trying to describe Psalm 23, sheep, how we are like sheep. So the point is, that's how humans are. We are fearful people. And that is why, because we fear, because in our nature we try to find security, that is why people will go to the extreme to find a sense of security. And that is exactly what Israel will do in our passage today. This chapter highlights one of Israel's worst moments and worst decisions due to this heart-riveting anxiety caused by the longing to feel secure. And just to give you a little bit more context on the book, 1 Samuel chapter 8 marks a transition point in the book. We began the series by outlining the book into three sections, describing three different leaders, right? So first we had Samuel, the kingmaker, chapters 1 through 7. And now we're about to start the section on Saul, the king after the people's heart. And then after that, we're going to see David, the king after God's own heart. And so today we begin a new section. But more than that, this is the introduction to Saul. This chapter will tell us the reason for why Saul had to come. Why did he come? Why did he become king? Well, this chapter will tell us. And ultimately, the reason is, again, that people will go to the extreme, even as to sin and reject God, to find a sense of security. This chapter, just to give you a timeless truth, if you want to write this down, this chapter shows us the downward spiral that Israel went through because of their sin of finding security outside of God. The downward spiral that Israel went through because of their sin of finding security outside of God. And it will work as a warning to you guys to trust the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, to obey him, of course, but to trust him with all your heart and not lean in your own understanding. And it will warn you to do that with the consequences that Israel is going to get for not doing that, for not trusting the Lord. Now, this downward spiral that the chapter shows us has three stages. Three stages. So let's begin with stage number one, and it is this. The threat against security. The threat against security. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, and it came about when Samuel was old. Then we could stop there. If you remember, this is not the first time we hear this said about a leader of Israel. In chapter 2, verse 22, we read of Eli, that he was very old and therefore he needed a replacement. And so back then, Eli's time had passed and Samuel had replaced Eli, right? But now decades and decades and decades had gone by. And now Samuel is old. And someone has to replace him. And so that's a question we need to be asking. Who's going to be the replacement for Samuel? Well, Samuel had a plan. Let's look at it. Verse 1 again, it says, and it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. So what's Samuel's plan? Who did he set up to replace him? His sons. He just told us. His sons. Interestingly, just like Eli had done. And here's the most shocking part of all. Look, verse 3. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Do these two boys not remind you of two other boys that we've studied about? Right? Hophni and Phinehas? It's interesting, by the way, that Samuel's sons are named Joel and Abijah. Joel means Yahweh is God, and Abijah means my father is Yahweh. So clearly, they did not live up to their names. And they didn't live up to their standard either, which was their dad. That's why it says that they did not walk in his ways. The point is this. Samuel was faithful. His sons were not. And it says, go back to the text, that they turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes, which, by the way, is mentioned of Hophni and Phinehas four times in chapter 2. And it says that they perverted justice, which is ironic because the job of a judge was to uphold justice and preserve justice and bring justice, but they're perverting justice. Essentially, these are a copy-paste of Hophni and Phinehas. And these are Samuel's replacement. It's like we're going back to chapter 1. And some of you might be wondering, well, why in the world would Samuel do this? Why would he allow his sons to step up into leadership when they're wicked? Well, notice that the narrator doesn't speak of Samuel as having been unfaithful, in contrast to Eli in chapter 2. And so it seems that the narrator wants to show by his choice of words to say that Samuel had nothing to do with his son's wickedness. This is also seen, by the way, from the fact that we are told that Samuel's sons were judging in Beersheba at the end of verse 2. Beersheba was 57 miles away from Ramah, where Samuel lived. And so it seems that Samuel was hoping, in appointing his sons as leaders, he was hoping that he could remain at Ramah and judge from there while his sons judged on the opposite side of Israel. Yet the problem with that is that because he's so far away from them, he cannot look at the type of work that they're doing. And he cannot mentor them and influence them. And so think about it. They don't have cars. They don't have cell phones. And how often is this old guy, Samuel, going to get up and walk 57 miles? And so now you have one side of Israel being judged by a faithful, righteous leader. And yet you have another side where you have wicked leaders polluting what Samuel is doing. This is a sad picture. It's a very sad picture. Also, just to show you more about Samuel's innocence in this, turn to chapter 12 with me. Chapter 12. By chapter 12, Saul has been chosen for Israel to be a king, and Samuel's about to replace him. And yet, before that happens, Samuel wants to defend his integrity and faithfulness. And so essentially, he tells them this: listen, people, you want a king? I'll give you a king. But before I give you the king, I will defend my faithfulness. But look at how he begins this defense of his. Start in verse 1. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here is a king walking before you, but I am old and gray. I'm about to be replaced," he says. But then look at what he says. The first thing he says to defend his integrity, keep reading, "Behold, my sons are with you." And then he continues, but in saying this, "Behold, my sons are with you," the text seems to imply that Samuel did what Eli did not do. That as soon as he found out that his sons were wicked, he took them down from leadership. And so now his sons are with the people, not above the people, leading them. And so Samuel seems to have been faithful till the end. Now he is old, and so the primary threat to the security of Israel was that there is no faithful heir. And stay in chapter 12, by the way, because we're going to go back there. But we're about to see how the people respond to this threat. But before that, I think that there are three lessons that we can learn from this scenario with Samuel and his sons. Number one, even the most faithful of parents can rear the most unfaithful of children. Or better yet, the fact that your parents are saved does not mean that you're going to be saved. There are parents who are faithful. Faithful, faithful, and they raise their children faithfully, and they teach them the word. Maybe your parents are very faithful, and they're believers, and they bring you here, and they teach you the word, and they walk with you, and you do family worship, and they want to instruct you in the admonition of the Lord. And yet, that could be the case for a parent to do that, but that does not mean that the kid is inevitably going to believe. If someone is going to believe, God has to open their eyes. God has to give them a new heart. So I would want you to examine yourselves, guys. Do you think that you're good with God because your parents are saved? You could grow up, and you'll have to make the decision. Will you choose to follow in your parents' footsteps? Will you choose to believe for yourself, have your own faith? Or will you turn out like Joel and Abijah and Hophni and Phinehas? Lesson number two. Even the best of men are men at best. Even the best of men are men at best. And although Samuel was faithful, he obviously was not perfect. He obviously failed in some ways. And that is why everybody needs grace. And that is why, even though we must have leaders and mentors and men and women whom we look up to. Ultimately, our hero is Christ. I heard a Q&A, I think like 7 or 8 years ago, but man, this answer really, really blessed me. It was with MacArthur, and he was asked, there was this guy who was anxious, and he was saying to him, why should we have mentors? Why should we have leaders if they are sinners, if they mess up? And MacArthur said, the question is not, do they sin? But how do they respond to their sin? I love that. I love that. It's like nobody's going to be perfect, but we still need guides. We need guides to show us how to live amidst a sinful world and amidst a sinful nature. And so I like that. But in the end, we have to look only to Christ, who alone is perfect. Lesson number three. Samuel has proven that he is not the leader that this book is in desperate search of. So the question that we started with is still the same. Once God provides the leader, will he solve the problem of Israel, not only to deliver them from the oppression of enemy nations, which Samuel did in the last chapter, right? But can he deliver them from the rottenness of their hearts? And can he save them from the wrath of God? Samuel couldn't even deliver his sons from the rottenness of their hearts. He's not the leader. He's not the leader. And in the end, again, the best men are men at best. Every leader that this book is going to come up with, all of them will fail. That is why it points us to Christ who alone can, can change the heart and rescue our souls from our greatest threat of security, and that is hell. Now, I know I've taken a while on these three verses, but there's an additional point that I want you to see in chapter 12. I hope you're still there. There's some verses there that help us understand more of the threat against security, which led the Jews to ask for a king. Not only is their leader, Samuel, about to die and his sons wicked, but look at verse 12 of chapter 12. See what's going on in the background. Samuel says this: "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king.'" So notice that. This happened while Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you. What's going on? We learn here, and we also get more context in chapter 11, that at this time, right now, as Israel is demanding a king, they were being threatened by the Amorites. And chapter 11 tells us that there's this king, Nahash, who is so threatening and is so dangerous that some of the people go to him and they basically say, "Listen, we'll be your slaves. We will be your slaves. Just, please, we'll make a covenant with you just so that you don't destroy us. We'll be your slaves." And then he says this: "Fine, you'll be my slaves. I'll make a covenant with you. I won't destroy you, but there's a condition. All the men of your town have to have their right eye gouged out. Only one eye left." And it's like that was to incapacitate them so that they would not be able to fight. It's like, "Yes, you will be my slaves, and you will be my slaves forever, forever." And then they were so terrified that they actually go to him and they say, "Give us a week, let us think about it. Let us think about it. And if we find no deliverer," we're going to study that. "If we find no deliverer, we'll do it. We'll do it." That's how desperate they were. And all of that forms the context of this threat that they're feeling of their security. They're saying, "What are we going to do? What's going to happen to us?" So that's what's going on in Israel. Now let's look at our second stage in this downward spiral. And it is this: the demand for security. We saw the threat against security. Now the demand for security. See how the people responded to the threat against security. Look at verse 4. It says, "And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah." So the elders of Israel here were leaders under Samuel who lived throughout Israel. They seem to have had a private meeting without Samuel, and they seem to have had come to a conclusion, and they all gathered together. They go to Samuel and they say, "Hey, this is our plan." So apart, they don't go to the word of God. They don't go to Samuel. They're just saying, "This is what we're going to do." Let's see what they say. Well, first of all, look at verse 5. They said to him, "Behold, you have grown old. That's our problem. And your sons do not walk in your ways. We have no leader again, no protection." So keep reading. This is our demand. "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." If you remember, the context of 1 Samuel is the book of Judges. And in that book, it was almost as if the people lived in perpetual oppression of enemy pagan nations. And that was because of their sin against God. And during this time, they would have looked at these nations and they would have seen a power that they did not possess. They would have said, "Wait a second. All of these nations keep defeating us. All of these nations are so powerful, and yet we keep losing the battle. It may be because all of them have a king." And so rather than looking at their defeats as the result of their sin against God and God judging them, they're looking at it from the perspective of, "Oh, these people have kings. That's why we keep losing. That's how we will find security then. We will get a king." And you've got to understand also that the influence of the nations had the nations had influenced them a lot more than just to make them desire a king. The nations not only had kings, but they had idols. And not only idols, but they had a freedom to sin that the Jews did not have because God had commanded against them. And so in asking this, they're not asking only for security. They're asking for a new way of life, a new freedom where they don't have to stay pure and they don't have to stay clean or faithful to be secure. They're saying, "Give us a king, let him do his job, and let us do whatever we want." And there's something you need to learn from that, something that you've already been taught before from 1 Corinthians 15, and it is this, that bad company corrupts good character. Not that Israel ever had good character, but they were influenced by those they spent time with. Israel had spent so much time with pagan nations by now throughout their history that they got to the point where they were like, we just want to be like them. We want to be like them. To the point that now they're saying, let's exchange the rule of God for the rule of men, just like the nations have them. And in the same way, you need to be warned, and you need to understand that when you spend time, you need to be warned. You can't think that spending time with certain people in certain places, doing certain things with certain friends will not influence you. You will be influenced by whoever you spend time with. You will be influenced by your friends. I've told you this before. There is a reality to that idea of show me the five people you hang out with the most, that you spend the most amount of time with, and I'll show you who you'll be in 5 years. There's a reality to that. And so I think a lesson that we could get from here is be careful who you're influenced by, and pick your friends very wisely. Now, just to understand a little more of what Israel is really after in asking for a king, I want you to look at verse 19 and 20 real quick of chapter 8. Read it with me. It says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us.'" Now look at this. Why do they want a king? Verse 20, "That we also may be like all the nations." So they want to be just like the unconverted, God-hating nations. And then keep reading. "That our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." That's what they want. And where did they get these words? Well, they got them, I would say, primarily from Moses when God split the Red Sea and rescued them. Let me read you, for example, Exodus 14:14. It says this. Moses is telling the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. Yahweh will fight for you while you keep silent." So what are they saying when they want a king to fight their battles? They're saying, we don't want that anymore. We don't want Yahweh to fight our battles. We want a man. We want a physical king to fight our battles. And if you remember in our last lesson, we learned that no one could approach the holy presence of God without a right heart, right? Otherwise, they would be burned and judged, right? And so what they're saying here is basically we're tired of that. We are tired of having to stay faithful and obey and fast and pray to God to deliver us. We want to be like the nations. They have it easy. We have it hard. We don't want more Ebenezers. We don't want to live by faith anymore and trust that God will deliver us. We want a physical, tangible king who fights for us while we can rest in our houses and just say, hooray, our king fights for us. They don't want to have it hard. They don't want to live by faith. And so this is just wicked. Now let me ask you this. What should they have done instead? What should they have done instead with all these threats that they're facing? Right here. Trust the Lord. That's right. Anybody else? Okay. What is it? Pray. All of those things. They should have prayed. They should have trusted the Lord. They should have asked for forgiveness. It's like God has delivered them miraculously, time and again. And yet, it's like they're like, we're tired of that. We want it easy. They have it easy. It's just sad. But they don't want God's yoke upon them, as it were. They don't want to live by faith. Let me tell you something. It's easier to trust in physical things that you can see than to live by faith. And that's why some people will sleep well only if they have a house with a gated community, with an alarm system, with hidden doors, and big doors in the and big dogs in the backyard to protect them. And you tell them, well, you need to trust in the Lord. You know, it's not wrong to have those things. It's right to plan and be secure and all that stuff. The problem comes when your trust is placed in anything other than God. And so you could tell them, well, where is your trust? And they would say, well, listen, faith is not enough. Faith is not enough. What do you think Jesus says? That it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Is it because it's a sin to be rich? No. But rather because it's oftentimes the rich man who relies in his money over God. And so that's the problem. Who do you depend on? In what do you find your security and safety? And safety. You need to ask yourself that question. Where do you find your peace, guys? Where do you find your security? What takes away your anxiety? Think about it. Is it the fact that you have parents that protect you? I don't know. Is it the fact that you have friends, that you have a plan for your future? When you're anxious and you're nervous and there's fear in your heart, what is the first thing that takes away that fear? If you were stranded today in China and you had no one with you, what is the first thing that could give you peace? Is it that God is with you and you know he's good and you know he's sovereign, you know he takes care of you, or is it anything else? You know? That's a difficult question to ask, especially for someone who's young and who depends on their parents a lot. Yes, you depend on your parents, and it's good to want to be protected by your parents. But ultimately, the person, the one who protects you, is God. He is the one that we need to rely on. Completely. Completely. And by the way, that's why you need to know him more, because you can't trust in someone whom you do not know. That's why we're trying to teach you who God is. That's why you need to read your Bible. Now, let's continue in our passage. So the people want a king to be like the nations and fight their battles. And now look at how Samuel responds in verse 6. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." In the Hebrew, Samuel's displeasure is translated, "The thing was evil in the sight of Samuel." And evil it was. I mean, can you imagine what Samuel felt? It's like, he's been their leader all along. And now they're saying, "Listen, man, you're old. And therefore you can't lead us anymore. And therefore you're done. So turn into the kingmaker. You were a leader before. Now become a kingmaker," as a commentator puts it. Give us a king. And amazingly, in the most difficult of circumstances, Samuel does what Israel didn't do. Read the end of verse 6. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. I love this. I love this. Where does Samuel find his security? In God. Just like his mother did, by the way. Hannah, in chapter 1, when everyone went against her, right? And she sought the Lord and she prayed to the Lord. And her safety and security and salvation and deliverance was found in the Lord. We see that in Samuel as well. I think that even shows you the influence that a godly parent can have. And that teaches you something, guys, that in every situation that you face, when your security is threatened, you need to run to God. Because if you're a believer, then he's your protector and deliverer and savior. And I remember being in a counseling class with Pastor Daniel, and I remember him explaining to us the beginning of Psalm 129. And it reads like this: "As I lift up my eyes to the mountains, from where does my help come from?" And then he answers, "My help comes from Yahweh, who made the heavens and the earth." What is he saying? He's saying, as I lift up my eyes to my mountainous problems, my problems that are as big as mountains, who's my helper? Who's my deliverer? Who's my savior? My savior, my helper is Yahweh, who is bigger than the mountains, so big that he created the mountains and he created the heavens and the earth. Isn't that beautiful? It's beautiful. And so you must trust him. When you feel lonely, God is your help. If you don't get picked for the team, God is your companion and your strength and your comforter. If you are sad, God is there for you. If you don't have friends, if you lose a friend, whatever it may be, God is the greatest of friends. Whatever it may be, if you're sad, anxious, if you're stranded in China, God is your deliverer and in whom you find help and rescue. It's a song that I love, and it goes like this: "I run to Christ when chased by fear and find a refuge sure. Believe in me, have faith in me. His words I hear, his voice I hear, his words and wounds secure." What is he saying? It's like when you're chased by fear, when you're chased by anxiety, when you're chased by the troubles of life, run to Christ. believe in Christ, have faith in Christ, and you will find your refuge sure, only in him. Now, we have seen the people's demand and Samuel's response to it, which is that he prayed, and yet in verse 7, God begins to speak. So look at verse 7 with me. It says, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" This is one of the most tragic verses in the Bible. God is essentially saying, give them a king, Samuel. Give them what they're asking for. And you may say, well, why is he doing that? Well, because Israel had reached the level of Romans 1. When God abandons a people to their own sin, when God abandons a people and gives them exactly what they want, why? Because they have rejected him for so long. And so God is basically saying, you're done with me, I'm done with you. I'm done with you. You can have your king. And of course, this doesn't mean that he's done with them forever. He's merciful and he's going to go back to them. But for now, he's going to abandon them to get what they want so that they could learn their lesson. And then in verse 8, the Lord explains to Samuel the history of Israel and the reason for this abandonment. He says, read it with me, please. So again, he said, they have rejected me from being king over them. Then read verse 8. "Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." Guys, in these words, God reveals what's going on in the hearts of the people. God is saying that the rejection of him came from a heart that had never been his in the first place. And so he's saying that this rejection is nothing more than the cherry on top of everything that they have done and what they have been since they came out of Egypt. Everything they've done has been grounded in idolatry. And so the golden calf, worshiping Baal, considering the ark to be a lucky charm, asking for a king, he's saying all of it has come from the same sin. And what is that sin? Idolatry. Idolatry. I already asked you what the primary command of the Bible is. Let me ask you another question. What is the sin that the Bible mentions the most? Idolatry. Idolatry. What does that tell you about humanity? Yeah, none of us are perfect. And even more than that, that what characterizes us before a holy God in our sin is idolatry. Idolatry. Listen, you struggle with idolatry every single day, whether you realize it or not. In fact, the foundation of every sin you've ever committed is you saying, I am looking at this sin and it is more precious to me, more lovely to me, more worthy of praise to me than God. Now, what is idolatry? Who can tell me? Caleb? Worshipping anything other than God. Now, does that mean that idolatry is bowing down in front of a tree or some stone? No? What is it? Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Listen, idolatry, we could put it this way, is placing anything or anyone above God in the throne of your heart. Idolatry happens in the heart. In the heart. It is loving, wanting, desiring, finding more joy in, more satisfaction, more peace, more security, and anything else other than God. You and I do that every day. Again, the foundation of every sin is choosing something else over worshiping God. Listen, guys, at the core of what it means to be human is that you are a worshiper. You are a worshiper, a fallen worshiper. Don't ever think, oh man, you know, I don't like to worship because it's boring. I don't like to go to church because it's boring. I'm not into worship. No, everything you do is grounded in worship. Every decision you make, the motivations that you have, the longings that you have, the things that you love the most, you were made to worship. And part of that is because God made everything for his glory, and therefore when he created you in his image, he made you as a worshiper, to worship him, because you were made for his glory. And what does it mean to glorify God? It means to worship him. And what is the purpose of your life? To glorify God, right? And therefore, the purpose of your life is to worship him. And therefore, your heart was made to worship. But when the fall came, our hearts were twisted. And now, unregenerate humans worship everything else other than God. So, just think about that too. If you do not know Christ without being given a new heart, unregenerate unbelievers are like minions searching for their new villain, because every villain they keep worshiping dies. And so they're looking for something that is great. We're looking for something that is great, that can thrill our hearts, that can give us this emotion, guys. And when you come to believe in Christ, you can now worship the true God. Only then will you be able to worship the true God, if you are truly saved. So, the problem with Israel, God is saying, is that their hearts were never mine. Their hearts belong to idols. And so you need to ask, guys, to whom or to what does your heart belong? To God or to idols? Remember, you're not neutral. Nobody's neutral. You are a worshiper. We talked about this last time also when we said that you can be the greatest so-called Christian in this church, and you can look very religious, and you can even read your Bibles and look like a Christian, and yet if you have a rotten heart, what does that matter? God cares about the heart. And you may ask, well, how can I tell who I truly worship? Well, let me give you a test. What do you think about the most? What consumes your mind? What consumes your mind? What do you spend the most time doing? Not because you have to, but because you want to. What do you talk about the most? Jesus says, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Whatever you want to talk about the most with your friends, that's what you worship. What do you worry about the most? What do you get angry about the most? What satisfies your soul, what fulfills you and makes you happy? It may be anything. It may be a good thing that God has given you. It may be friends. It may be recognition. It may be video games. It may be sports. It may be whatever it is. It may even be something a little deeper than that. It may be control. Where do you think anger comes from? Usually, people say, oh man, I got to stop being angry. No, you got to go deeper than that. Where does your anger come from? Usually, anger comes from the fact that you're worshiping control. You want control, and every person that does not do exactly what you want them to do, they're an obstacle to your idol. And so you get mad. Do you see that? You need to examine your heart. Constantly go back to examine it. All of these things, guys, can be idols. And again, the fact that these things can be idols, like sports and friends, it doesn't mean that they're bad in themselves. But what's evil and wrong and sin is when you take anything and you place it above God. Now let me ask you another question. We are told that the problem of Israel was idolatry. Let me ask you this, and I kind of gave you the answer already, but either way, give it a shot. Excuse me. Is the primary reason for God's anger the fact that they want a king? We've been talking about it. What is it? No. So the primary reason is their heart, right? Now here's another question. Is it wrong that they asked for a king? Deuteronomy 17:15. You, this is God speaking, you shall surely set a king over you, with the condition that he had to be, listen up, whom Yahweh your God chooses. What's he saying here? He's saying that the kingship was God's plan from the very beginning. What God wanted to bring a king to Israel. Remember the context of the book. What did we say was the context of the book, the theme of the book? The utter need of a king, not just a king, a righteous king, right? A righteous king. And what's going on here, what's happening is that rather than trusting God in his provision of the king he chose, they are seeking to trust the king they choose. They are demanding a king because they're worshiping the security that this king is going to bring, rather than worshiping God through his means and through the king that he would bring.
And so their intentions were wrong. That's why God is angry against them. In fact, go to chapter 16. I think we have time for this. Do we have time? Yeah, we do. Chapter 16. Look at verse 1. This is after Saul has lost the kingship and David is about to be chosen. Verse 1, chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have selected a king for myself among his sons.'" What's he saying? He's saying, Israel, you received your punishment. You received the king you asked for. You received the king after your own heart, according to how you wanted him to be, as the nations had them. But now it's my turn. Now I'm going to give you the king after my own heart, the king that I choose. So guys, in a sense, Saul is the punishment of God upon the people. He is the result of the abandonment of God to the desires of an idolatrous people. And in that, you begin to see the flow of the book. All along, the theme of the book, again, is the utter need of a righteous king. And so Samuel was anointed as a kingmaker. He's a kingmaker. All along, the king that God wanted to provide was David. But because the people sinned, because the people wanted to find security in the king as they wanted, God is saying, fine, I'll still give you David because I love you. He's so kind and merciful. But before I give you David, I'm going to give you Saul, the king you want. Anyway, go back to the text. So God continues speaking. Because of their idolatry, look at verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. "Now then, listen to their voice. However," now notice this, "you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." Again, God is saying, give them a king, but warn them of the consequence of their sin. Warn them of what this king will do and what this king will be. And warn them that once they have their king, they will realize that they had it better with me. Warn them. Saying, you're discontent and you think that the grass is greener on the other side, that the nations have it better than you? Oh, you have no idea what you're talking about. And how often, guys, are people discontent and covetous and jealous of others? And how often do they say that the grass is greener on the other side, right? Listen, the grass is greener on the other side because there's more cow poop on the other side. You have no idea what's going on the other side. Okay? That's my point. All right, so the point is, you should not be discontent. If you are discontent and you are jealous of others and you're thinking, why is it going on so bad? Why are things going so bad with me and the other people are doing so well? It's like you have no idea what you're talking about. Your job is to simply trust the Lord and be thankful for what you've been given. This brings me back to the time when Israel was discontent with the manna in the wilderness, and so they wanted meat, and so God grants them quail, and he basically grants it to such a degree that he says, you're going to puke it out of your nostrils? Like, it's this horrible picture, and what's the point? He's saying, look, you are discontent. You are ungrateful. I'm going to give you exactly what you have, and that is going to be your punishment so that you see how good you had it. And that's exactly what they're learning right here. So we cover the demand for security. We now arrive at the final stage of the downfall spiral that they're going through. And it is this: the result of not finding security in God. The result of not finding security in God. Look at verse 10. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. This is how bad you will get it. First of all, look at this. Your king will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen. And they will run before his chariots. What does that mean? Well, a king needs his army. Guess who are the people that he's going to take? He will take your sons from you.
And then after that, if you look at verse 13, he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He takes your, so basically he's saying he's going to take your sons and he's going to take your daughters. And so you're going to be left childless. Verse 14, he will take a tenth of your seed in your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. So he's talking, what is he talking about? He's talking about taxes. He's going to tax you and he's going to take your money. And then look again, look at verse 16. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. So he's basically saying he's going to take everything from you. And he will take a tenth of your flocks. And then lastly, you yourselves will become his servants. And so basically you're going to become his slaves. He's saying you're going to become his slaves. So basically you're, it's as if you had never left Egypt. Worst of all, look at verse 18. It says, then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day, meaning you will cry for security from God, but he will not answer you. That's the worst part. Now let's look at how the people respond. You think they changed their minds, but then look at verse 19. It says, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.